Good morning. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. This is from Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. We ask, Father, that you would meet with us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to hear you speak to us this morning. That the consequence of our meeting together with you would be that, first of all, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would be glorified, for he is worthy. And secondly, Father, that we might not be the same men and women or even boys and girls that we were when we entered this morning, but that when we leave this afternoon, whether it's just afternoon or just after two, that when we leave, we'll be more like our Savior than we were when we entered. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in Psalm 107. But for us, we're just going to look at these first, was it three verses? I don't remember now. Yeah, verses 1 and 2, sorry, of Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And you'll understand more about that text after we read our New Testament text. But at this point, we're going to turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's in the back of your hymnals, page 858. Obviously not the whole Confession of Faith. It wouldn't fit on that page without print so small I couldn't read it. Well, we do have a large chapter read, all four paragraphs of chapter 13 of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. Now, this is not all of our faith, but we're going to confess this portion of the confession as a confession of faith to God. Although hypocrites and other regenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he partake of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence, calling and election sure, and that his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermittent, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the time, they are supported from utter despair. Now, you can't tell from reading that that this was written in the 1640s, can you? Yeah, some of the expressions are kind of archaic, and it's a little difficult. There's a lot of good stuff here, though, that you could spend a lot of time studying, particularly for those of us in paragraph 4. True believers, well, in fact, just go back to paragraph 2. There are many people who may not have assurance of salvation when they've come to faith in Christ. And those of us who have known Christ for a long time can still have that assurance shaken. Diminished. How they shaken, diminished, and intermitted by various means. Which is why the Scripture tells us to make sure of our salvation. We're going to turn now to 1 John chapter 5. We're only looking at two verses this morning. But there's a lot behind those two. So we will be spending a little bit of time here. As you know, I don't normally take chunks of Scripture that short, but we have to in this case. 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, we have assembled here this morning for the purpose of hearing you speak to us. We've already heard you, if we had but the ears to hear. For you have greeted us with the apostolic greeting. You have called us to worship. And twice now you have spoken as your word has been read. We ask, Father, that as we study these two verses, these two sections even, that you would help us to hear you again. Not so much to hear the preacher as to hear God speak to us. May your Spirit fill us for this purpose. Forgive us our sins. Help us to focus our minds and our hearts now, Father, upon you. The consequence being that we would grow in grace and become more like Christ. God, we pray for our nation. We ask of you that you would, in spite of the never-ending political process, that you would still give us not the kind of rulers that we deserve, but the kind that we need. We pray for wisdom for our own deciding of how we should vote. We pray that you'd help us to examine the candidates, examine the issues in the light of the Word of God, and do what's right, whatever that might be. Give us that wisdom, we pray, Father. And now again, speak to us this morning from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's take just a moment to sort of remember the background to this letter. There was a congregation. We don't know where. John doesn't tell us. But there was a congregation that had gone through a split. And people who had proclaimed themselves in infinite modesty to be far more superior, far superior to the others, far more spiritual, far more knowledgeable, that they were the cream of the crop, they were the ones who left because they were so much better than everyone else. The result was the congregation, the people who were left behind, were depressed, disorganized, and just sort of wondering, you know, well, if those guys left, then am I a Christian? Were they Christians? Am I a Christian? And John writes in this epistle three basic tests And he gives them three times so that, you know, and he connects them. Remember from all the times we've been through here how he'll end one section where he's emphasizing one test with a statement that links into the next section about another test. He wants us to understand that these three aren't three separate categories, but they're rather applications of the whole Christian life. Those three tests are the doctrine test, and that's usually centered on that Jesus is the Christ, or that Jesus has come in the flesh, or something to that effect. That it emphasizes both his humanity and his divinity and his messiahship, and that God had joined to himself a human nature, not that the Logos, whatever that would be, came down upon a man, Jesus, at baptism and then left just as he's getting nailed to the cross, but that Jesus had those two natures joined together from his conception and still does to this day, have joined to the Logos, joined to the second member of the Trinity, is a true human nature, yet one without sin. That's the doctrine test. John also deals with the moral test, and he keeps talking about the commandments, that we should be keeping the commandments, that we should be exercising ourselves in that way. And again, he applies it in a number of different ways. He makes it perfectly clear to us that it's commandments that Jesus gave us, but then those commandments include that we are to obey the commandments that Moses gave us. Jesus in no way repudiates the Old Covenant Scriptures. Instead, he fulfills them, and he shows us what they really mean. When you read the New Testament and you find the word Scriptures in the New Testament, it almost always means the Old Testament exclusively. The Old Testament was the Bible of the first generation church, because the New Testament was being written or had not yet been written. The third test is the love test. Do we love God? Do we love our fellow Christians? And these are connected because that's one of the commandments Jesus gave us. In fact, he gave it several times the night before he died. We are to love one another as he has loved us. He tells us the measure of what love is. Love is laying down your life for your friends, which he laid down for us. So John gives these three tests, interconnecting them one to the other in this way, or to this effect, that I can apply those tests to someone else and answer the question, are they a Christian or not, at least to this degree. Well, if they are, something's really, really wrong. And I can apply that test to myself. Am I a Christian or not? And if it looks like I'm not, at least I can say there's something really, really wrong. If I don't love the brothers, if I don't hold a sound doctrine, if I don't have the morals, if I don't keep the commandments, something's not right. Something's rotten in Denmark, as Shakespeare put it. Something's really bad. And it needs to be fixed. Now, you might think then, because I think most of us fail most of those tests, at least occasionally, that what John has really done is taking away any kind of confidence that we might have. And that's not his purpose at all. So let's look at our text, verses 12 and 13, 1 John 5. And he states in verse 12, makes two statements, and he very carefully words them so that they're basically the same. Almost identical wording, even in English. The first statement is that he who has the Son, or it could be translated, he who is having the Son, because it's what Greeks call a present indicative active, and that tells you nothing, except that in Greek, the present tense can have the idea of something that's happening at the moment and continues to happen. So if I claim that I have the Son, then in the same way, I have life. He who has the Son has life. He who is having the Son is having life. That, of course, should remind us about what Jesus told us. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. The connection between life is Christ. Remember what he taught us in John's Gospel, chapter 15. He's the vine and we're the branches. break a branch off of any plant, and what happens to the branch? Shrivels up and dies. One of the things I was trying to do yesterday, we were mowing the lawn and all that kind of fun stuff yesterday, and between, I've got two fences, the fence that was there when I came and a wire fence I put up to keep dogs that are now dead from jumping the fence. And somehow coming up between them are mulberry bushes. And I keep hacking at them, and I've even sprayed them with Roundup. I've managed to kill the grass, but I haven't killed the mulberry bushes. So I took my branch chopper and got down and tried to get under the fence and chop those things, which I've done before, because I haven't gotten rid of the root. But those branches I cut yesterday, what's going to happen to them? They're going to shrivel up, the leaves will die, the wood will stay there probably till it rots, and that'll help mask the new branches coming back up from the root probably. But those branches will die because they've been separated. And that's what Jesus tells us in that night before he's betrayed in John 15. He's the vine. He is the source of life. We don't have life in ourselves. We have life only when we're connected to him. And that's what John writes here. He who has the Son, right now you have him, you are having him because it's a continuous thing, then you have life. You continually have life. On the other hand, he who is not, and basically all he's added is a Greek word that negates the statement. So it sort of says, he who is having the Son not. Well, that person has life not. That's a very simple statement and very profound. Am I connected to Jesus Christ or not? If I have him, I have life. Now, we have that in various different kinds of gospel presentations. We might take a little book and you know, say this, a card or something. Might even whip out a dollar bill. Here's a gift for you, and put it in the book. If the book is representing Christ, how are you going to get the dollar? You got to take the book. How do I get life eternal? I have to have Jesus Christ because life is in him. And if I have him, then I have life. Now remember, what's the problem with the church? People are questioning whether they're Christians or not. Am I a believer? Am I going to go to heaven? Do I have eternal life? And John tells them in it's very simple grammar, it's very simple vocabulary. Do you have Jesus? Then you have life. If you don't, you don't. Just that simple. Now, at the end of his gospel, he writes something like this. These things I've written in order that you may believe in the Son of God. He says something slightly different here near the end of this book. In fact, there are a number of times in 1 John that he says, these things I've written. And that's, there are a couple times, but they're sort of neon. They should be glowing. And if you use various colored highlighters, you might want to pick a color that stands out from all the rest. Because this is important. These things I have written, or I wrote to you. It's another possible translation. What he just said to us in verse 12, not just verse 12, because he's referring to the other things as well. All of those tests that he's given to us, and he's given to us again and again and again, these tests, these statements, these truths I've written to you. And he has a purpose for them. And the purpose is, well, let's back up for a moment. To whom has he addressed them? To whom it may concern? To all y'all who belong to this church, this organization in such and such a city? No. Look at who he addresses it to. These things I've written to you who believe. It's not like his gospel where he wrote that people would believe. He's writing to those who have already believed, have already professed faith in Jesus Christ. I've written to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And that's an important phraseology there. Because name, it has a Hebraic concept behind it. It is, how can I phrase this? It's the reputation, the character, the represent. You could just say this, the name is a representation of all that the name refers to. When someone calls me Roy, it's not just, you know, a tagline. But those who know me, when they hear it, they think of my face, my voice, my actions. When my siblings hear it, they think of maybe a couple of good things. They think of a lot of, you know, bad things about me, things I've done, said. I didn't beat my brothers up every day. They may have deserved it, but I didn't do it every day. When your children hear it, they think of things about you. They know you. That name calls it up. Well, it's even more so in this concept, because the name is not just a label slapped on something. The name is, in a sense, the whole person. I don't just believe in Jesus, whatever that may mean. I believe in the one who was proclaimed through the entire history of redemption, from the time that Adam and Eve had not yet been kicked out of the garden until the time when Gabriel showed up and told Mary she was going to have a baby and she'd never even had sexual intercourse. When he shows up and tells Joseph that his betrothed hasn't had intercourse, but she's going to have a child, and that child has come from God. This one who was born of a virgin, this one who's never been accused of sin. He even says in one of the Gospels, which of you accuses me of sin? And everyone's silent because they haven't got him. Not by the law of Moses. Not by the law of God given through Moses. Well, he might have violated their man-made traditions, but he never violated the Word of God. He kept the law perfectly. This one who also performed miracles. This one who is God clothed in human flesh, so that he's called Emmanuel, God with us. This one who says, I lay down my life for my friends. This one who says, it's finished. All of those and more is involved with that word, name. The name of the Son of God. That's who I've believed in. That's who I'm trusting in. That's who I'm relying upon. Or to put it this way, if Jesus Christ didn't do what he said he did, if he didn't come to save sinners, I'm toast. I haven't got a prayer. I'm not going to make it to heaven. I'm going to make it into the depths of the lake of fire. I believed otherwise. I believe that because of him, that won't happen. John's writing to me and to all the rest of us who've ever placed all of our trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. He writes to us for a purpose. That's what the word that means. That you may know that you have eternal life. That's why we read the Confession of Faith this morning, or that portion of it. We are supposed to have this assurance. We can have it, and we should have it. Things prevent it. We ought to deal with those things that prevent it. But nevertheless, it is possible. And that's what John said. We use this verse in Evangelism Explosion. In fact, it's the first scripture we'll ever use. Because sometimes when we're confronting people, they say, well, you can't know that you're going to heaven. Really? Well, John said, and we don't quote the whole verse, John says, these things I've written that you may know. It is possible to know. But actually, there's more than that there. There are two different Greek words for know that are used in this epistle. One is the kind of knowledge that comes through experience. And that's a very important kind of knowledge. And John uses it in a very important kind of way in this passage, in this book, excuse me. He uses it so that we know Christ because we've experienced him. I know Janet. Why? Because I know her name, I know her face. And no, it's because we've also had four kids. I've known her in that sense. I have experienced her. I've put up with her for 35, well, actually the other way around, but I put up with her for 34 years this fall. She put up with me for 35 years since she's known me. I know her. I've experienced her. But that is not the word that's used here. That's the other word, the one that's not used here, is the one you might think of the difference between inductive and deductive logic. Inductive logic is what science does. I am fairly certain that if I hold a hammer over my toe and let go, it's not going to float up, but instead it's going to hurt my foot. Why? Because that's what's always happened before. And that means the more often you do it, the greater your confidence that that hammer will fall down and not up. But you can't be absolutely certain beyond any shadow of a doubt that it might not fall up. It's just never happened before. But that doesn't mean it couldn't happen. This word, however, is the deductive. When you do deduction properly, if the premises are true and the argument's valid, then the conclusion is certain. That's the kind of knowledge that John is talking about here. He's not talking about the knowledge that comes from experience. He's coming from a knowledge that overcomes us with absolute certainty. No doubt. No wondering at all. You, he says, I've written these things that you may, because you see, you might not know this. You may not have this kind of knowledge, but you can. You might not have this kind of knowledge, but you should. I've written that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. And again, that's present tense in English. It could be rendered that you are having eternal life. And that's kind of strange because eternal life has the idea of, you know, without end. And if I'm having, that's right at this slice of time, wherever that slice is. But that's the point, that this is eternal. And at every, I'm a human being who lives in time. Every slice of time I have, I'm having life without end. I have it. I have had it. I always will have it. I can know that. I can know that without a shadow of a doubt. That's why he wrote this book. That's why it's so terribly important to us. And that's a very interesting little word, isn't it? See, there's more that John's concerned with. More than the confidence of our knowledge, but that something else would happen, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Does that mean that John is suggesting that you can lose your salvation? No, not at all. But we're human beings, and if you're ill, that affects the way you think and the way you feel. Have you ever known somebody who is cranky and snappy? I remember Janet blamed it on the morphine. Morphine is my friend. It was actually the NG tube I had that was causing my nose to run, that was irritating, and all the tacky stuff that kept it glued to my nose was gone. And I spent an hour trying to get this thing, and I was not feeling well. I hadn't eaten in 10 or 15 days. I don't know how long it was. And she says, I was cranky. I can't believe that. Yeah, I was cranky and snappy, and I took it out on her, and that wasn't right. It was still sin. And I can't say, well, it's the NG tube's fault. No, it was my fault. But yeah, it had a contributing factor. It made me a little unhappy with things, and I took out my frustrations with that silly tube on her. And that also can affect the way you feel about whether or not you're saved. That can affect the way you think. If you're not feeling well, you don't think well. If you're tired, you don't think straight. You may say strange things, and we won't mention the strange things that have come over this pulpit in the past, will we, when I've been tired. Your body affects your mind. Your body affects your soul. And the other way around as well. And John wants us to have the information that helps us that even when I'm not feeling well, or even when I'm just really cranky and grouchy, and therefore have evidence that maybe I'm not a believer, that I can know that I am. And that even you can know I am when at the moment I'm certainly not acting like it. Friday, I was on South Street, coming through 13th. The light turned green, so I did something strange. I hit the gas and started going through the intersection. Strangely enough, somebody heading south on 13th thought they could still go. I don't know what light he had. And I said a bad word. I turned to the fellow after about 5 minutes later and said, "You did hear that bad word." "Yeah, yeah, I did." "Okay, well, please forgive me." I said a bad word, and I was angry. That was all that happened from no gestures or whatever. I couldn't believe somebody was just coming through. If I got green, I sure hope they've got red. Now, did I act like a Christian? No, I sinned. Can I say, "Well, it's my fault"? No, it's my fault. I sinned. But John wants me to know and wants you to know that the things he's saying in this book can give us certain knowledge that I have faith, and even perhaps in some sense, even more importantly, that I would continue to believe. Continue to place my trust in Jesus Christ. Or in other words, that I may be believing in Jesus Christ. Because sometimes in Christianity we talk about, well, I got saved, or I came to faith in Jesus Christ. That's all past tense, isn't it? I repented and believed. If that's your view of Christianity, you don't understand it biblically. Because yes, I did repent and I did believe, but I am to be because I'm a sinner, I am to be continually repenting and continually believing in Jesus Christ. Every time I say a bad word when some idiot runs a red light, I've sinned. I need to repent. And I need to place my trust in Jesus Christ. They'll never get an NG tube up my nose again, but if something similar happens and I'm cranky and I snap at Janet without good reason, or even with good reason, sin. I need to repent. I need to be believing in Jesus Christ. When professing Christians turn on me viciously, or I turn on them viciously, which is what happened here, if I've sinned, I need to repent of it. But whether I've sinned or not, I need to be what? I need to be believing. Believing in the name of the Son of God. It's, in a sense, yes, it is a once for all. But it's an always kind of thing as well. Now, the title we have here, I don't even remember it now. Know so. Because this is what some call a no-so salvation. Yes, I should have a no-so salvation, but I should also have a knowing-so salvation. Because I'm knowing each moment that I'm believing because Jesus Christ has come into my life. And that's the same, not just for me, but for every one of us who are reading this. These things he's written, this is a very precious book, because you and I sin, you and I drift away, we grow cold in our love for Christ, we lose that first love, and this book hits us right in the face with all the subtlety of a baseball bat across your nose with, "Something's not right here, Roy, or y'all. Fix it." You say you trust in Jesus Christ, but what you're doing or what you're thinking or what you're feeling or what you're saying doesn't measure up. What's the case? What's the situation? Fix it. Because you can know that you have believed and are believing and that you have life eternal. That life eternal is not just in the sense that I live forever. It's a difference in quality. It's a difference in quality that I don't get when I go to heaven, when I die, or when Jesus returns, but I get when I come to faith in Christ. And that's why the tests can be passed. Because when I believed in Christ, I got a different quality as well as quantity of life. Did you catch the line in Psalm 107? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Have you been redeemed? You can know that. And if you have, then say so. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. The two short little verses. So easy to understand, and yet like so many of the things that You inspired John to write. Simple language, simple phraseology, and incredibly profound thoughts. I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that we might have this certainty. We pray, Father, earlier for those who are not with us because they've grown cold. Oh God, we pray that You would give them that certainty. That You would restore that first love and restore the knowledge, the experience they have with Jesus Christ, that they might have this not inductive but deductive certainty of who and what they are. Give us that certainty, Father. And may it be there in part because we are walking the walk. We are in agreement with You because we walk with You. That the life of Christ that He gave us is manifesting itself in us. And we believe and are believing in Him and shall evermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.